The name of the sermon this morning is Favor. Favor. F-A-V-O-R. And this is going to be part one of at least two parts. It might go to three. We will have to see. So this is just the beginning of the subject of grace. And I have a number of questions. I believe I have 12 questions for you this morning. Question number one is, are the subjects of law and grace complex? And anytime we talk about grace, we're going to be talking about the law and sin. They're all linked together. If the subjects of law and grace are complex, what does this mean regarding our study of doctrine? From the introduction to our doctrine, I read the following. Owing to the obvious interdependence of biblical doctrines, not everything to be said on any particular subject can often be presented in the same place or even in the same paper. The reader is requested to keep this in mind before making hasty evaluations or jumping to quick conclusions. For example, the complex discussion of law and grace must be woven through many of the doctrinal statements. This has been an especially confusing subject for those who have erroneously claimed that the Intercontinental Church of God teaches that salvation can be earned through obedience to the law. In order for the reader to grasp the full and proper biblical understanding of the many faceted interrelationships between law and grace, several of the following doctrinal statements, overviews, and expositions need to be read in parallel. Beginning with the law of God and salvation, then including biblical covenants, Sabbath, Ten Commandments, law or grace, and traditional Christian doctrine. So one of our doctrines is entitled Traditional Christian Doctrines. And finally, also involving particular relevant aspects of other papers, such as the historical comparison between the Intercontinental Church of God and the early New Testament church in the Church of God, end quote from the doctrine. Note, add to the above list of doctrines where grace is mentioned the following: Jesus Christ, or doctrine on Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, mankind, prophecy, tithing and giving, sin, the Christian relationship with God, healing, and the Church of God. So those are all titles of doctrines that we have posted, and grace is mentioned in each one of those, and we will be going into some of those today. Question number two, when was grace conceived? We'll get to the definition of grace here shortly. When was grace conceived? From our doctrine on Jesus, the death of Christ, the creator of everything, was designed from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13 and verse 8, and was able to pay the penalty for the sins of humanity because his life was worth far more than the sum total of all the lives of all the human beings who have ever lived or ever will live. Upon repentance and baptism, we have the opportunity to take advantage of Christ's sacrifice to pay the penalty for our own personal sins. And through God's grace, we receive the gift of eternal life, which Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection made possible, end quote. The quoted verse there was Revelation 13 and verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So grace was originated long before the foundation of the earth was laid. Question number three, must one have the Holy Spirit to experience grace? Must one have the Holy Spirit to experience grace? This is from our doctrine on the Holy Spirit. Once a person receives the precious gift of the Holy Spirit, he must use it in order to grow in the knowledge and grace of God. God's Spirit gives Christians the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, to enable them to view life from a godly perspective instead of from a selfish one. It is the power that gives us the capacity to obey God. So it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that you're even able to obey God. The deep mystery of the plan of God for mankind cannot be completely or totally understood without the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, 7-10, end quote from the doctrine. Here's the quoted verses. 1 Corinthians 2:16, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So to have the mind of Christ, one must have the Holy Spirit in them. It's the only way you can know what is truth. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 10, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of the world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Question number 4, is it in or through grace that our sins and wrong choices are forgiven? Is it in or through grace that our sins and wrong choices are forgiven? From our doctrine on mankind, although the negative or evil side of man must be dealt with, the Church of God chooses to focus on the positive and awesome potential of mankind. Making a quick correction here in the text. This is the heart and core of the message Jesus brought to man. Through God's grace and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, man can be forgiven of his wrong choices and sins. God, in his infinite love and wisdom, has provided a plan by which man can, as a free moral agent, gain the experience and character necessary to receive eternal life, end quote from the doctrine. So what we're going to see here is grace is that situation in which we have that opportunity for eternal life. Question number 5, is salvation freely given to us by God? If so, how? So you're going to see an absolute link between salvation and this thing called grace. From the overview statement of our doctrine on salvation, and as you know, in our doctrine, there's an overview statement, and then there's what they call the exposition of the doctrine. And again, this posted doctrine is not our doctrine, it's an explanation of our doctrine. So, is salvation freely given to us by God? If so, how? Salvation is the means by which God, through Christ, saves man from the penalty of sin and gives him eternal life. This process includes one's calling, repentance, baptism, justification, receiving of the Holy Spirit, a life of faith and obedience, and finally birth into God's kingdom as a spirit being. Salvation is a freely given gift from God through grace, with our ultimate reward being according to our work. So right away you see there that there's something called salvation and there's something called reward. And we mentioned earlier that some of the world think that we're talking about you must do works for some reason. You're doing works for reward. But the works you do are works that build character. So you want to go into this kingdom of God, you want to go into eternal life with godly character. So this process was invented by God to make that happen. And he gives us many opportunities to do works that will ultimately have to do with our reward in that salvation. But the salvation is freely given, and it's freely given through something called grace. Number 6, a multiple part question here. I believe this has 12 parts to this question. I had two choices, either break this up into 12 questions or make it a 12-part question. A, can salvation be earned? Can salvation be earned? B, does salvation totally depend upon God's grace? That'd be a key part of this multiple-part question. Does salvation totally depend upon God's grace? C, must we live by and grow in faith? D, must we have faith God will perform all biblical promises? E, must we have faith the death of Christ pays the penalty for one's sins and reconciles him to God? F, must we have faith that the resurrection of Jesus Christ enables us to have eternal life? G, must we keep the commandments? H, is obedience and good works necessary for salvation? I, does God want everyone to have eternal life? J, has God appointed us a certain amount of time for this thing called grace? K, is salvation by grace and not by obedience? Another key part of this. And L, is reward based on obedience and works? All 12 of those questions are going to be answered from our doctrine on salvation. And we'll recap the answers to each of those 12 questions at the end of the reading of the doctrine on salvation, or part of it. This whole salvation process is by grace, and here's where we get the definition. Grace means favor, hence the title of this sermon. It's a favor. God is doing us a favor. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, it is unmerited. So we don't deserve this. It's totally unmerited and freely given by God and cannot in any way be earned. So there's no way to earn this. The Christian totally depends upon God's grace. Initially, for the forgiveness of sins he may commit subsequent to baptism. Nevertheless, the individual must meet certain criteria in order to be given this free gift. First, the person must live by and grow in faith. So this is called building of character. We want to build ourselves to a character that results in us acting like God would, or how Christ would. So, again, first, the person must live and grow by faith, a total and real conviction. One must have faith that God exists. Seems strange, doesn't it? One must have faith that God exists, faith that he will perform all his biblical promises, including that of granting him salvation, Romans 4. Faith that the death of Jesus Christ will pay the penalty for one's sins and reconcile him to God. And faith that the resurrection of the living Jesus Christ will enable him to attain eternal life. Furthermore, a Christian must not be disobedient, since continual sin that is not repented of disqualifies one from God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. You getting that feeling that there's a lot of interwoving here among the scriptures to define and state what grace is and what salvation is? Salvation is surely not earned by obedience, because salvation can in no way be earned. Compare Romans 4, 4. By the way, anytime in parentheses, and I don't know if that will be in the text anymore here, but anytime you see the initials CF, period, and then the scripture, that means compare that scripture. I'm going to try to write the word compare, so you won't worry about what CF means. Nevertheless, Christ's response to one who asked him what must be done, so remember, it was asked in Matthew 19, what must be done in order to be saved, was that the commandments must be kept. Matthew 19:17. Furthermore, Christ told his disciples that at the resurrection he shall reward every man according to his works. So before you get the reward, you've already reaped salvation. You are made a spirit being. So before the rewards can be handed out, you will already be a spirit being with eternal life. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25, which is a kingdom parable, if you'll recall, and it also answers the question of who will and who will not enter into the kingdom, Matthew 25. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 also illustrates why obedience and good works are necessary. Although salvation itself is totally freely given, is a totally freely given gift, and hence is by grace, our individual responsibilities within God's family in the kingdom shall vary according to the way we have lived our lives since baptism. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 shows plainly that we will receive responsibilities in direct proportion to the way we have conducted our lives. Or in other words, the way that you are showing your character, the way you built your character. Today, God is calling a relative few, but now is not the only day of salvation. Every human who has ever lived shall have an opportunity for the greatest free gift that could ever be imagined. God wants all mankind to receive the opportunity for salvation, 1 Timothy 2:4, and is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God wants everybody to repent, 2 Peter 3:9. To this end, God is infinitely patient and has apportioned a time, to answer that part of the question, has apportioned a time for all human beings from all times to be called to him and to the ultimate gift of eternal life in the family of God. And I keep bringing this up, this subject of time. You only have so much. And if you are currently 40 years old or 50 years old, your time is running out. That's why we have these birthday parties when somebody reaches 40, and we call them over the hill parties, because they are, since man is given 70, if you're 40, you're past the halfway mark of the allotted years according to the Bible. Clearly, people live longer than 70 years, but it doesn't matter how long you're going to live from today. Time is short. He is giving you an apportioned time. And he has already chosen the day of your death. And death may come for many different reasons, but he's already allowed that. So you know that if you're a human, that part of being a human is death. The Bible says that time and chance happens to all mankind. Time means death. Chance means opportunity. So time, say time happens to all mankind. Interesting. Time does not happen to a spirit being. They're outside of time. They're on the other side of time. But time happens to man. So I keep harping on this idea that you have to use all the time that you have left to carry out this building of character. That's why I wrote that one piece, "What if I told you Christ was returning in 30 days? What would you do to prepare for Christ returning in 30 days? How would your Bible study change? How would your prayer life change?" Whatever the answer is to that question, you have to ask yourself, then why am I not redoubling my effort now? For all I know, I've only got 30 days left. We just had somebody here, a relative here, die in the church, a relative of one of the members, who, as it turns out, was only 52. My wife died at 55. So death can come at any time. We can't assume that because we're only 40 years old today that we've got 30 years yet in front of us to get things done spiritually. For all we know, the Great Tribulation is only a couple of years away. Today I read a news article that said that there is an alert going on in Iran to get ready for war. The leader of Iran has said that we will be at war within weeks. So we may find ourselves going to the Feast of Tabernacles, or celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and we are at war. Or Iran will find itself at war, being attacked by somebody. And they clearly feel that they're going to be attacked by Israel and or the United States of America. So how much time do we have left? Back into the doctrine. To this end, God is infinitely patient and has apportioned a time, to repeat that sentence, for all human beings from all times to be called to him and to the ultimate gift of eternal life in the family of God. In summary, salvation is by grace, through faith, not earned by obedience, but dependent upon obedience. Is that clear? With the degree of our ultimate reward being according to our works. See, the idea, if we're being given grace, it would be absurd to think that we could somehow be afforded grace, this favor, to make the salvation process happen if obedience wasn't a part of that. How could you be disobedient and be in grace and work the elements of the salvation process? It doesn't make sense. The salvation process is thus one which entails our continuance in God's way and necessitates our endurance to the end. Matthew 10:22 and Matthew 24:13. He who endures to the end. And we've been having a lot of discussion lately in our Bible studies that what you're going to see right at the end time is people giving up on that endurance to the end. I can't imagine somebody being in the faith for 40 years and then giving it up just prior to the end. But it's going to happen. People will give up sound doctrine. We've already seen that happen. Only when that process is complete and we have been born as spirit beings into the family of God shall salvation have been completed and totally achieved, end quote. So let's go through those 12 parts of this question and give you the answers. Can salvation be earned? No. B, does salvation totally depend upon God's grace? Yes. C, must we live by and grow in faith? Yes. D, must we have faith God will perform all biblical promises? Yes. By the way, you can claim those promises. You don't wait for them. You don't hope for them. You do those, but you claim them. You boldly claim them. So if you have a situation in your life and you're reading promises of God that would take care of the situation you're in, you can boldly claim the promises. Of course, that promise will be forthcoming or not, dependent upon two things: God's will and your obedience, your forward movement in the salvation process. E, must we have faith the death of Christ pays the penalty for one's sin and reconciles him to God? Yes. F, must we have faith that the resurrection of Jesus Christ enables us to have eternal life? Yes. That particular point right there, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is almost impossible to grasp sometimes. It is a point of meditation. We get a lot of clarity if we can sit and meditate on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is one of the foundational things, and a lot of times you'll see it acknowledged in sermons, but one of these days we'll have a complete sermon on trying to grasp the resurrection of Jesus Christ. G, must we keep the commandments? Yes. H, is obedience and good works necessary for salvation? Yes. See, salvation is something that's happening because of grace. God is giving us a favor. He's giving us pardon. He should kill us, but he's going to do us a favor, and he's going to pardon us from all these sins and the immediate being sent to the gallows, as it were, to give us an opportunity for salvation. So grace is the overriding situation in which salvation takes place. That's the difference between grace and salvation, or the relationship between grace and salvation. You can't have salvation without grace. Grace is God pardoning you from immediate carrying out of a death sentence so you can have this opportunity. I'm going to give you a break here. I should kill you right away, but I'm going to give you a time period. I'm going to apportion you some time to go through a salvation process. If you're successful in the salvation process, you will reap eternal life. This is all made possible because of my, God speaking, grace. God's grace. Does God want everybody to have eternal life? That should read, does God want everybody to have eternal life? Yes. J, has God apportioned us a certain amount of time for this thing called grace? Yes. We only have so much time. K, is salvation by grace and not by obedience? Yes. And L, is reward based on obedience and works? Yes. So reward is not based on grace. It's based on obedience and works. Obedience and works is something that happens in the salvation process, which is being made possible by grace. Question number seven. What does our doctrine say specifically about the subjects of law and grace? Now, if you're going through the doctrine, and of course, what I did is I have a single document that is the entire doctrine, or the entire explanation of our doctrine, Systematic Theology Project. The Systematic Theology Project, the STP, was a project by the Church of God to put into explanation what it is we believe. Our doctrine is the Bible. The STP is our explanation of that. And I have that all in one doctrine. And when I put in the word, searching for the word grace, this is where it came up the most, what we are about to read. From our, notice this from our doctrine on the law of God. So we have a doctrine called law of God. And there's a subheading there called law and grace. You cannot talk about grace without talking about sin and the law. Much of the misunderstanding regard whether a Christian must keep a biblical law, i.e. the Ten Commandments, revolves around the term grace. Those who do not think a Christian must obey the law conclude that since we are under grace, Romans 6 and verse 15, we no longer must keep the law. Those who follow this line of reasoning point to various scriptures, especially those in the book of Galatians, some of which have already been mentioned in the doctrine, to support their case. They maintain that Christ came to free us from the curse of the law, or that Christ is the end of the law, Romans 7 and verse 4. But Jude describes this line of reasoning as turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or lawlessness, Jude 4. By the way, in part two, we're going to be going a lot through the specific scriptures that are being spoken of in the doctrine here. This approach also illustrates a basic lack of understanding of the word grace. Grace is, in its biblical meaning and intent, means the favor, forgiveness, beneficence, generosity, mercy, kindness, and compassion of God. Therefore, to be under grace means to live within this whole sphere of God's favor and compassion. So out of God's favor and compassion, he's giving us an opportunity. The two greatest acts of grace are, one, forgiveness of past sins, which God grants upon true repentance, faith and baptism, which, by the way, is a miracle. That's godly calling to a miracle. So when you came to repentance, faith, and baptism, that was a miracle. Don't let anybody ever say, oh, no, that was all my choice. God brings people to repentance, faith, and baptism by a miracle called godly calling, so he can get you into this opportunity. So man will never have an excuse. I never got a chance. I never chose to do this. You got to give me an opportunity to do this. No, God puts you there into that opportunity. We know this because of something called second resurrection. He's not going to raise up 100 billion people and say, anybody want to participate in my project? Two, the unmerited, this again is the two greatest acts of grace, and this is number two, the unmerited freely given gift of eternal life, which God grants upon the condition of faith. Hence, to be under grace means that one's sins have been forgiven, that he is in a favored position with God, and that he is an heir of salvation. A favored position is a position in which you are getting a favor from God. But the Bible nowhere equates grace with freedom to disobey God. On the contrary, the exact opposite is stated. Do we then make void the law through faith? I.e., do we negate the necessity of keeping the law because we are under grace as a result of faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Romans 3:13. We as Christians establish the law because when we accept God's grace through baptism, we are acknowledging the existence of the law, which we have sinned. The true relationship between law and grace can be simply stated. Really? Law defines sin because sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. God's forgiveness of our sins is an act of grace. So God is forgiving us our sins, and that apportions some time under grace. But this act of grace, this act of unmerited pardon, and this is where the Christian really scratches his head, doesn't he or she? This act of unmerited pardon, why is God doing this? And favor in God's eyes, along with the eventual entrance into God's kingdom, which shall follow if we are faithful, in no way grants us license or permission to continue to sin. In like manner, a convicted criminal who has been pardoned or has had his sentence commuted by a judge is shown an act of grace, but it is not permitted to go out and repeat the crime. Again, far from doing away with the law, grace establishes the law, because one who accepts grace acknowledges that the law has been broken. Without law, get this, without law, and I put this in bold print here so the emphasis is mine, without law there can be no grace. Therefore, grace can never do away with the law. Because everything, the whole reason for grace is so that you can enter into something called the salvation process. The salvation process cannot exist if we're going to do away with the law, because the law defines the salvation process. It's one of the elements. It's one of the things that we do. Law, going back to our new study that we've been doing here on knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, law is knowledge of how things work. If we follow the law, things will work. So law is the knowledge. God gives us his Holy Spirit so that we can understand the law, or we can understand how things work. I was just talking with somebody this week about the breaking of the law. Somebody in their life was breaking the law. And of course they were feeling heartbroken because somebody in their life was breaking the law. And I tried to show them, by way of giving them comfort, that this great offense that somebody has done unto you by the breaking of the law does not work. They think the person who broke the law and hurt this person, the person who broke the law thinks that they're getting a benefit. They're hurting this person so they can do something else. and they think that this something else is going to bring them great happiness. I'm rejecting you and embracing something else over here. But they're breaking the law to do so. They're breaking the law by hurting this person and embracing this other thing, but it doesn't work. And interestingly, I told the person, you realize that I have talked to both spiritual leaders and I have talked to what we would call sociologists, or one step down from a psychologist or a psychiatrist, that when certain things happen among people, certain things work and certain things do not work. And the specific sin that was being discussed with this person being the victim of somebody else's sin, so they could embrace a quote-unquote better life or more happiness over here, the grass is greener on the other side of the hill, doesn't work. You cannot commit sin with the hopes of having a better life over here and think it's going to work. You cannot gain happiness through sin. It doesn't work. So without law, there can be no grace. Back into the doctrine here. The purpose of the law is not to provide a means of earning forgiveness and salvation. Salvation cannot be earned. It comes by God's free gift. Salvation is by grace alone. Romans 3 and Romans 5. Faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the only requirement for this gift of grace. Keeping the law, even in the most spiritual manner, cannot and does not earn salvation. The central message of the New Testament is that salvation is a gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. End quote. In the doctrine text it says, but this act of grace, this act of unmerited pardon and favor in God's eyes, along with the eventual entrance into God's kingdom, which shall follow, and I have in bold print here, if we are faithful. First, the phrase eventual entrance into God's kingdom, this denotes time, doesn't it? Eventually, I'm going to be there. Eventually, I'll get over to your house. Eventually, we're talking about in time, I'll make it over to your house. So, the first phrase, eventual entrance into the kingdom of God, if you remain in the salvation process, this denotes time and is clearly speaking to the time we have in the salvation process. Second, the phrase, which shall follow if we are faithful, this again denotes time. The word follow denotes time. It then says, if we are faithful, and being faithful is something we are and something we do throughout the salvation process. In the second paragraph from the doctrine text above, under the subheading Law and Grace, it says, the two greatest acts of grace are, number one, forgiveness of past sins, which God grants upon true repentance, faith, and baptism, and the unmerited, freely given gift of eternal life, which God grants upon the condition of faith. The salvation process and your time in it is what happens between items 1 and 2. So, again, forgiveness of past sins. So that's that moment that you're being brought to repentance, faith, and baptism. Every time I think about being called to repentance, faith, and baptism, my mind goes, oh, that was at the beginning. The beginning of, now I've been in the God's church for 40 years. That was the first part of the first year. Number one. Number two, the unmerited, freely given gift of eternal life, which God grants upon the condition of faith. That is when you turn into a spirit being. So what happens in between one and two? The salvation process and your time in it is what happens between items one and two. God grants you favor or pardon with his forgiveness of sin, or your sins. This affords you the opportunity and the calling into the lifelong salvation process. This is where my ministry puts itself, teaching salvation process. Virtually everything I talk about, everything that we do in this office, all my sermons, all my Bible studies, link back to or are enmeshed in the salvation process. When it comes to the feeding of the flock, The lion's share of that feeding of the flock has to be, by definition, the salvation process. That's why we don't do 50 sermons in a row on prophecy. Prophecy's wonderful. Wouldn't it be nice to know every prophetic event? Prophecy does not get you salvation. There's nothing you can do about prophecy. I can give you the date when Christ is going to return. What are you going to do about that? You might get more energetic, but you can't really do a whole lot about prophecy. Prophecy is just road signs. The reason for prophecy is to give us urgency, for one thing, but it is also is sort of like a watch. As we conduct ourselves in the salvation process, we got one eye on what's happening in the world. And that is sort of all designed to keep you motivated, to keep you going forward in the salvation process. If I were to tell you that we're going to enter into a classroom, but I'm not going to tell you what's going to happen once I get you into this classroom, we're going to come into this classroom, we're going to do some study, but I'm not going to tell you anything about what's going to happen next. You might just get bored. You might just get complacent about what's going on in the classroom. But if I told you we're going to go into the classroom for a while, and then we're going to Disneyland or something, we're going on to something bigger and better. We're going to take everything we've learned in the classroom, and we're going to do something with it. I'm giving you a purpose for the reason that we're in the classroom. Well, now that energizes you, because now you have a goal. You have a vision. You have a promise. So we have a promise of the return of Jesus Christ. Wow. Can you imagine working the salvation process without the knowledge that Christ is returning? I would find that difficult. Would you find it hard to work the salvation process if you didn't realize the verse that I gave yesterday at the end of our Bible study, that the time is coming where if Christ did not step in, all flesh would be destroyed. So we know that there's a set of circumstances that's coming our way that could result in all of mankind and the whole animal and plant kingdom being destroyed on the face of this earth. But I have the knowledge of these things. So I'm working the salvation process with a vision. And that is the purpose of the prophecy. So we don't do 50 sermons on prophecy. We do most of the sermons on salvation process with a sprinkling. And you're doing a lot of your own study in prophecy as signpost along the way within that work you're doing. Question number 8, what does grace have to do with the new covenant? What does grace have to do with the new covenant? Notice this from our doctrine, biblical covenants. In the New Testament, another covenant is proposed by God to replace the old one that has been made with the nation of Israel. This new covenant had already been prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and is discussed in detail in Hebrews 8. This new covenant is to be a better covenant than the old covenant, since it will be established upon better promises, Hebrews 8. These better promises are spiritual in nature and far transcend the physical promises given to ancient Israel. These promises include, and I put in bold print here, grace, unmerited favor in God's sight, demonstrated in numerous ways. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life as sons in God's family, God putting his laws into our minds and writing them on our hearts, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and other spiritual blessings of various kinds of inestimable value, end quote from the doctrine, and the emphasis there, mine. As you can see, grace is central to the new covenant. Number 9, who is being offered grace today in this time before the return of Christ? Again, from our doctrine on biblical covenants. This offer of the new covenant to the world as a whole is yet a future event. Thus, its full effect will not occur until the return of Christ and his thousand-year reign. But God today is calling a few elect individuals to his church and the accompanying new covenant relationship. Upon repentance and baptism, a calling, a miracle calling, these individuals can receive God's Holy Spirit and enter into the new covenant, Matthew 26 and Hebrews 10. And those who indeed will abide by its terms, or acceptance of Christ's sacrifice and God's grace, obedience, faith, etc., shall receive its incredible promises. God is not a God who leaves our relationship with him to chance. There is no such thing as chance or doubt. He has rather formulated covenants through which he makes plain our responsibilities as Christians towards him and his responsibility towards us. If we fulfill our responsibilities towards God, we will surely receive the abundant physical and spiritual blessings he promises. End quote. And the emphasis is mine in the text there. Number 10, this is where it really gets interesting. Does God offer us more than one kind of grace? Is there a physical kind of grace? We've been talking spiritual, haven't we? But is there a physical kind of grace within the spiritual grace we have been talking about? If there is, if there's something called a physical kind of grace, where's that going to happen? Now, let's see. The quick answer to this question, does God offer us more than one kind of grace, is yes. There is physical graces given to us while we are under spiritual grace. In other words, while you're in the salvation process, God is also giving you physical favors. Remember, grace means favor. So God is going to do us some favors, physical ones, while we're in spiritual grace. Let us see how this works. Notice from our doctrine, the Christian relationship with God. In order to pray, we must realize that Jesus Christ is our mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, our intercessor, Romans 8:34, and our high priest, Hebrews 2:17 through 18. He sympathizes with our weaknesses and understands our problems because he was in all points, in every respect, tempted as we were. Hebrews 4:14. It is only through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that we can approach God the Father in prayer. This is a remarkable reality, truly an awesome opportunity to literally come into the presence of God and have his full attention, interest, and concern. This is why the veil of the Holy of Holies, where God symbolically dwelled, was ripped apart when Jesus died, as direct access to the Father was suddenly made available for all mankind for the first time. Matthew 27 and Hebrews 9, especially verse 8, it says. But even more than this, our direct contact with God the Father can be bold and with confidence. Through Jesus Christ, our high priest, we can come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Hebrews 4:15-16. Let us read these two verses from Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:15-16. For we have not a high priest which cannot, so we don't have a priest that can't, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of what? Grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice the commentary on verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. The throne of grace. What a wonderful expression. A throne is a seat of a sovereign. A throne of grace is designed to represent a sovereign seated to dispense mercy and pardon. The illustration or comparison here may have been derived from the temple service. In that service, God is represented as seated in the most holy place on the mercy seat. The high priest approaches the seat or throne of the divine majesty with the blood of the atonement to make intercession for the people and to plead for pardon. See the notes on Hebrews 9, 7 through 8. That scene was emblematic of heaven. God is seated on a throne of mercy. The high priest of the Christian calling, having shed his own blood to make expiation, is represented as approaching God and pleading for the pardon of the people. To a God willing to show mercy, he comes with the merits of a sacrifice sufficient for all and pleads for their salvation. We may therefore come with boldness and look for pardon. We come not depending on our own merits, but we come where a sufficient sacrifice has been offered for human guilt and where we are assured that God is merciful. It's all talking about a lot of repentance here. We may therefore come without hesitancy or trembling and ask for all the mercy that we need. For the phrase, that we may obtain mercy, this is what we want first. We need pardon as the first thing when we come to God. We are guilty and self-condemned, and our first cry should be for mercy. Mercy. A man who comes to God not feeling his need for mercy must fail of obtaining the divine favor, and he will be best prepared to obtain that favor who has the deepest sense of the need for forgiveness and find grace. So for the phrase, and find grace, favor, strength, help, counsel, direction, support for the various duties and trials of life. That's called physical grace right there. This is what we need next. We always need, even when pardoned, we need grace to keep us from sin, to aid us in duty, to preserve us in the day of temptation. So we come up against temptations all the time. We have duties. We have things to do. Wisdom is all about things to do. So we're taking knowledge and the understanding of knowledge to invoke wisdom, and we need God's help in that. And we've talked about that at length before and will again. Even when pardoned, we need grace to keep us from sin, to aid us in duty, it says. And feeling our need of this, we may come and ask God all that we want for this purpose. So we go to God with a lot of physical needs. Such is the assurance given us and to this bold approach to the throne of grace, all are freely invited. In view of all of this, let us, one, rejoice that there is a throne of grace. What a world would be if God sat on a throne of justice only, and if no mercy were ever to be shown to people? Who is there who would not be overwhelmed with despair? But it is not so. He is on a throne of grace. By day and by night, from year to year, from generation to generation, he is on such a throne. In every land he may be approached, and in as many different languages as people speak, they may plead for mercy. In all times of our trial and temptation, we may be assured that he is seated on that throne, and wherever we are, we may approach him with acceptance. Two, we need the privilege of coming before such a throne. We are sinful and need mercy. We are feeble and need grace to help us. There is not a day in our lives in which we do not need pardon, not an hour in which we do not need grace. Three, how obvious are the propriety and necessity of prayer. Every man is a sinner and should pray for pardon. Every man is weak, feeble, dependent, and should pray for grace, both kinds of grace. Not until a man can prove that he has never done any sin should he maintain that he has no need of pardon. Not until he can show that he is able alone to meet the storms and temptations of life should he feel that he has no need to ask for grace. Yet who can feel this? And how strange is it that And how strange it is that all people do not pray. Of course, they can't really pray because they don't have God's Holy Spirit yet. Four, it is easy to be forgiven. All that needs to be done is to plead the merits of our great high priest, and God is ready to pardon. Who would not be glad to be able to pay a debt in a manner so easy? yet how few there are who are willing to pay the debt to justice thus. Well, you got to be a first fruit to do that. That's why there's so few. 5, it is easy to obtain all grace that we need, both kinds. We only have to ask for it, and it is done. How easy, then, to meet temptation, if we would. How strange that any would rely on their own strength when they may lean on the arm of God. 6, if people are not pardoned, and if they fall into sin and ruin, they alone are to blame. There is a throne of grace. It is always accessible. There is a God. He is always ready to pardon. There is a Redeemer. He is a great high priest of people. He is always interceding. His merits may always be pleaded as the ground of our salvation. Why then, why should any remain unforgiven and perish? On them alone the blame must lie. If anybody fails to get eternal life, the blame is on them, because he's taken them into the salvation process, given them the knowledge and the understanding and the help to do the wisdom. In their own bosoms is the reason why they are not saved. So if anybody ends up not being saved, it's going to be by their own hand. Notice how the commentary laments man's lack of repentance. It is understandable, seeing that man has not been called to repentance as yet and currently has no understanding of this thing we call grace. And it's also, I told you about the instance I had in the Church of God in which I marveled at somebody. I was in a counseling with this person, who, by the way, I have not talked to since this incident happened, and I don't even know if they're still around in God's church. But they admitted to me that they were currently engaged in sin, and I was kind of shocked. And I said, "Well, are you still doing this?" And they said, "Yes." And I said, "Do you realize you're sinning without repentance?" I don't think I got an answer on that one, but that was how we left the conversation, that this person was continuing, purporting to be a member of God's church, but purporting to continue in a sin without repentance. And it's probably the reason I've never spoken to that person since. And it just marvels me that somebody would do that, would even admit this. I can see somebody having their conscience seared with an iron and doing that, but to come flat out and tell a minister of Jesus Christ that he or she is continuing in sin without repentance, it's just mind-boggling. Back into the commentary, there is another verse in the Bible which speaks to this second kind. Oh no, that's me speaking. There is another verse in the Bible which speaks to this second kind of grace, physical grace. Turn to 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. This verse and its meaning is discussed in our doctrine on tithing and giving. And so I've talked more privately about giving and preached a lot about tithing. And one day we'll get into this total subject of giving. It's a fascinating subject. But this I say, this is 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So God has put you in the salvation process and wants you to abound to every good work. But to do that, he is going to give you sufficiency in all things. Where? Spiritually, physically, mentally, and emotionally. Notice the commentary on verse 8. And verse 8 again says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. So let's read and see, what does that mean? All grace. All kinds of favor. He is able to impart to you those things which are needful for your welfare. That you always, the sense is, if you give liberally, you are to expect that God will furnish you with the means so that you will be able to abound more and more in it. This is the fascinating part about giving. if you start giving, and I'm talking about pennies, just pennies, and I'm giving you a way to look at this categorically. If you give liberally, you are to expect that God will furnish you with the means. So if you start a project of giving, or you work an attitude of giving, and giving is actually empowered, you're able to give because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And what God is saying here is if you start giving pennies, then he'll give you nickels. And you start giving nickels, he'll give you dimes. And you start giving dimes, he'll give you dollars. And this will grow. So you're not going to be on a level to quantify it of giving. You're not going to give pennies all your life. You're going to go from pennies to nickels to dimes to dollars to multiple dollars in your giving. And God will give you that the means to do that. And we're not just talking money here, but talent and possessions and time and things like that. So that if you give time to somebody, God will give you more time, or he will take the time you have left and still get all of the things done that need to be done. There's people walking around, I never have time to get everything done, but if somebody started giving of their time, they would find that they would be getting their things done with the time remaining. Time is another fascinating subject. You are to expect that he will abundantly qualify you for doing good in every way, and that he will furnish you with all that is needful for this. So we're talking about all of the things you need to sustain yourself to give, since that's the subject here. The man who gives, therefore, should have faith in God. He should expect that God will bless him in it. And the experience of the Christian world may be appealed to in proof that people are not made poor by liberality. All of that from Barnes Notes. Question number 11. How many times is the word grace used in the Old and New Testaments? I give questions 11 and 12 here to round out this sermon, but also to give you a basis for your continued study. Again, how many times is the word grace used in the Old and the New Testaments, King James Bible? In the Old Testament, 39 times in 37 verses in 13 different books, including Genesis, Exodus, Ruth, Esther, Psalms, and Proverbs. In the New Testament, 131 times in 122 verses in all but four of the 27 books. Question number 12, in the New Testament, what is the most often repeated use of the word grace? In no less than 33 instances, we find the phrase that generally reads, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? If, you know, the Bible is finite. In other words, he wrote it with just so many words. Of course, we know that those words are spiritual and are limitless in their depth. But when we're talking about words on paper here, he only has so many words in the Bible. Why is he doing this 33 times? Offering this grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I give you a table. So for those of you that have the text of this sermon, I give you a book, chapter, and verse where you will see this saying given in various forms. And you can also see many of the books of the New Testament where the word grace appears. So there you have this large table going down for about a page and a half. So that questions 11 and 12 are a basis for you for further study. This ends part one of this sermon on grace. As we read in Hebrews 13:25, grace be with you all. Amen.